Now, I don't know if some of you are thinking about where you're going to eat after church today, but most of you know that I love fast food, and I don't care if it's bad for me. And my favorite fast food joint is KFC. Now, those people on the west side can have their fancy Chick-fil-A, but on the south side, we get our chicken in a bucket. Thank you very much. Well, Colonel Harlan Sanders' birthday is September 9th, and last year, KFC had a promotion whereby they gave an $11,000 college scholarship to the first baby born on that day who was named after the colonel. And that scholarship went to a little girl who was named Harland Rose. And I guess you could call her Harley. That's a cute name for a girl, right? Well, but then I started thinking, well, why not name your child Harland? After all, the insane and ridiculous life story of Colonel Harlan Sanders is one of our greatest American success stories. Harlan David Sanders was born into a loving Christian household on September 9th, 1890, in Henryville, Indiana. But tragedy struck the Sanders family in 1895 when Harlan's father died. His mother was forced to travel to another town to find work, leaving 7-year-old Harlan in charge of feeding and caring for his two younger siblings. Harlan found full-time work at age 10 at a nearby farm, and by 13, he was out on his own. He lied about his age to join the Army at 16, and after being honorably discharged a year later, he found work on the railway in Alabama and then in Tennessee. But despite all this moving about, Harlan studied law at night through correspondence classes, which was really something in those days when you have to get everything through the mail. But Harlan got fired for getting into a fistfight with a coworker, and he was on the move again. About that time, he completed his classes, and he ended up practicing law in Little Rock. Now, that's a respectable career, right? Well, Harlan got into a fistfight with his own client in open court, and he was banned from practicing law in the state of Arkansas. So he moved back to Indiana, where he jumped from town to town working various jobs and getting fired for various reasons. So he tried his hand at business. Harlan opened a ferry boat company along the Ohio River, which ultimately landed him a job with the Chamber of Commerce in Columbus, Indiana. But he quit after a year when he realized how bad he was at it. And then he tried his hand at manufacturing gas-powered lamps, but he went out of business after the electric lamp was invented and widely distributed. So Harlan moved to Winchester, Kentucky to work at the Michelin Tire Company in 1924. During his time with Michelin, he made enough money to buy a top-of-the-line Maxwell automobile. One day he was using his Maxwell to tow an old Model T across a swaying bridge that was originally built for horses. The cable snapped and dumped both cars 40 feet into the gully below. But miraculously, Harlan crawled out of the wreckage, stitched a large flap of his scalp back in place, and doused the wounds with turpentine. He had survived, but with no transportation, he lost his job again. So he found work managing a gas station in Nicholasville, Kentucky. But that store was an early casualty of the Great Depression in 1930, so he moved to the town of North Corbin to manage another gas station. And it was there that Harlan Sanders found some success slinging fried chicken for his customers. Food critic Duncan Hines visited the little cafe and wrote a glowing review. And the rest is history, right? Well, not quite. What happened next is straight out of a Dukes of Hazzard episode. A local rival named Matt Stewart kept painting over the signs that Harlan was using to advertise his restaurant. So Harlan and his business associate, Robert Gibson, confronted him. I'm sure it would have been a very professional discussion. But as they approached Stewart, he opened fire. Gibson was killed in a hail of bullets, but Harlan pried the gun out of his dead hand and shot back. And Stewart was wounded, arrested, charged, and went to jail. Harlan, you see, was no stranger to guns. This was bootlegging country. And it was not unusual for Harlan to pull out a shotgun from time to time to defend his gas station and restaurant. And sometimes he used his gun to help people. Harlan used to ride his mule through the poverty-ravaged towns of Appalachia, bringing food to the people that society had forgotten. Many of those people couldn't afford to go to the doctor, so Harlan would sometimes deliver babies on the side. Well, he was having difficulty with one particular birth, so a real doctor was called in. But it was raining that day, and the doctor was drunk, so he refused to come. So Harlan showed up at his door with a shotgun and escorted him to the woman's bedside. Baby was delivered just fine. And business was good for Harlan until his little restaurant burned to the ground in 1939. He rebuilt only to be put out of business when I-75 was completed and redirected traffic away from town. So once again, Harlan found himself on the move, selling his fried chicken to different restaurants around the country. And in 1952, at the age of 62, Harlan Sanders franchised his first Kentucky Fried Chicken restaurant in Salt Lake City, Utah. By this time, he had gained so much notoriety that the governor had recommissioned him an honorary Kentucky colonel. In order to sell more fried chicken, Harlan decided to run with his new identity of the perfect Southern gentleman. Whenever he went out in public, he donned a white suit and Kentucky string tie. He worked hard to drop his notorious swearing habit, and he started going to church again in earnest. He was baptized in the Jordan River, and as his fame and influence grew, he befriended famous Christian personalities like Billy Graham and Jerry Falwell. The franchise was expanding across the country and around the world faster than the aging colonel could keep up. So in 1964, at the age of 73, Colonel Sanders sold Kentucky Fried Chicken for $2 million, which would be about $16 million today. Not bad for a crazy old coot who couldn't hold down a job. The colonel remained with the company as its spokesperson, and he traveled the country drumming up publicity until the month of his death in 1980. After his massive funeral at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the colonel's body lay in state at the Kentucky State Capitol building before finally being laid to rest just outside of Louisville. He was buried in his iconic white suit and string tie. Colonel Harlan Sanders was 90 years old. Now, that's an amazing life, right? Colonel Sanders may have failed 100 times, may have gotten himself fired for stupid reason, and lived in a different town every few years. He may have gotten disbarred for beating up his own client in an Arkansas courtroom, may have shot a guy in a business dispute, may have gone bankrupt time and time again, but he persevered, and he died a millionaire. It's a great American success story. Or is it? Sometimes we fail to acknowledge what's going on behind the scenes. You see, Harlan Sanders married a beautiful young woman named Josephine King when he was just 18 years old. In a few short years, they had several children. But for Harlan, it was always business comes first, second comes marriage. For much of his life, he was gone more than he was home. Josephine had to suffer through the financial insecurity of Harlan getting fired all the time. She had to drag her children across the country while her husband chased harebrained business schemes. She had to somehow keep the children fed as the family went bankrupt time and time again. And it just got to be too much. Eventually, Josephine gathered up the kids and she left Harlan. And suddenly that great American success story doesn't seem so great, does it? And life in America hasn't changed much since then. First comes work, first comes money, first comes fun, first comes me and my desires. And then in a distant second comes marriage and family. You see, we can wear suits to church, we can be all smiles in public and say all the right things, but behind closed doors, we're hurting. There are struggles with the children and struggles with the spouse and struggles with the in-laws, with the extended family, and we have no idea what to do about it. If we were honest this morning, we would probably have to admit that our families are kind of messed up. So we don't need another sermon series about the perfect Christian family. We need a series of messages on the real family. Like the colonel, we are stretched for time. Like the colonel, we're stretched for cash. But the perfect American family, that's a bit of a stretch. And so today we start our brand new series entitled The Home Stretch. Our families are stretched to the max. We've been stretching the truth about the state of our marriages. And if we're going to survive, then we need to stretch our thinking as evangelicals, because our track record on marriage is just as bad as those of people who don't believe, people who are on the outside. We need to get our own house in order. And so I'm going to encourage you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, or you can find it on your electronic device if you'd like. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. If you have neither of those things, you're welcome to take out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn that to page 978. Page 978, you'll find Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Also some notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. So let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say about marriage. Ephesians 5, starting verse 22. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, as is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So we come to church today, and it's safe to assume that many of us are struggling in our marriages. And we open the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesian believers in hopes of getting some help. But all we read is that wives submit to their husbands as the church submits to Jesus, and husbands love their wives as Jesus loves the church. Gee, thanks, Paul. To have a happy marriage, all we have to do is be like Jesus. If we were acting like Jesus, we would not be in this mess in the first place, right? So Paul says, wives, submit to their husbands. This statement doesn't go over very well in modern circles. Wife lets her husband gently and lovingly lead her as Jesus gently and lovingly leads us. And husbands love their wives as Jesus loves us. He lovingly sacrifices for her and always puts her interests ahead of his own. He lays down his life for her. Isn't that helpful? Well, I'm trying to act like Jesus, but my spouse isn't. In all my years of doing ministry, I've never heard someone say, "You know, my spouse is acting like Jesus, but I'm just having a problem doing that." So let's be honest. Why would Paul give some advice that is seemingly so unhelpful? Well, Paul is only giving us a piece of the puzzle here. Paul is giving us an answer, but we're asking the wrong question. You see, we're asking the question, how can I fix my marriage? But Paul's answer doesn't fit that question. There's a thread running through Scripture that Paul ties up here in this passage. And for his answer to make sense, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. Look at the Old Testament passage Paul quotes at the end of his passage here in Ephesians 5. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The thread starts in Genesis 2 when God created the first man and the first woman. Take a quick look at it. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 20. It says, "For Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he had made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so the quote Paul borrowed from Genesis 2:24 seems to be the biblical description of marriage. Now, excuse me for asking, but doesn't that quote seem a little out of place here? No one has left their father and mother yet in the timing of this passage. So what's going on here? Well, Paul explains it in our passage this morning, and I hope you caught it. He says that the meaning behind the phrase uttered in Genesis 2:24 had previously been a mystery, and that it had been hidden for thousands of years. But now God has revealed to the apostle the meaning of this mysterious passage. Paul says this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Okay, so when this phrase was first uttered in the very beginning, the very first human marriage in history, it refers to Christ and the church. It refers to Jesus and the body of all his believers. Now, the typical interpretation of our passage this morning in Ephesians 5 is that the relationship between Jesus and the body of all believers is a metaphor for marriage. So, if you want a happy marriage, just make your marriage look like the unseen relationship between Jesus and the church. Husbands, be perfect like Jesus. Wives, live in perfect submission. Bam-o, it's a happy marriage. But if you look at what Paul's actually saying, you'll see that we've got this interpretation precisely backwards. The relationship of Christ and the church is not a metaphor for marriage. Marriage is a metaphor showing us the relationship between Christ and the church. Doesn't that make more sense? After all, we can't see the relationship between Christ and the church. It's invisible. It's spiritual. So God has illustrated it for us with a relationship that we can see, which is marriage. Could it be that when God invented marriage way back in the beginning, and when he said it would be like a man leaving his parents and being joined to a woman, that the main purpose of that institution was to illustrate and point to the coming of his son on our behalf? Could it be that this is a prophetic statement about the Messiah? Could it be that God had a conversation with himself where he said, you know, these two people, Adam and Eve, are going to mess things up. The next chapter, they're going to sin and all mankind is going to become one big messed up family. So I'm going to send my son to save them and he's going to become one of them. He's going to leave his father and he is going to become bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. And he's going to join himself to them. He's going to become one flesh with them. As it says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so God is saying to himself, so how am I going to help them understand this amazing concept of my son leaving his father and being joined to them, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh? I know. I'll invent the institution of marriage, where a man will leave his parents and unite himself to his wife for as long as they both shall live, and they shall become one flesh. You see, marriage is not the ultimate reality, whereby the relationship between Christ and the church is a metaphor. The relationship between Christ and the church is the ultimate reality, whereby marriage is the metaphor. And this makes sense because every culture, no matter how remote, has marriage. It may get pretty messed up from the way God originally instituted it, but marriage is ingrained into human nature. So it's the ideal metaphor to prepare people for this idea of the son leaving his father and joining himself to us. And of course, we see this principle all over the Bible. Here's how John the Baptist announced the arrival of Jesus in just one example. John 3:28 through 29, he said, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Jesus himself quoted Genesis 2:24. And since people didn't understand that marriage is a metaphor for the relationship between him and his believers, they kind of freaked out over it. And I want to show us this as we continue this thread through Scripture. Before Paul had mentioned this in Ephesians 5, this is what Jesus said, Matthew 19, starting in verse 3. It says, "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' And Jesus answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" There it is again. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And the disciple said to him, "If such is the case of a man and his wife, it is better not to marry." And this passage has caused so many problems for people because we haven't understood the metaphor implied in this quotation in Genesis 2:24. But we shouldn't be surprised, because neither the Pharisees nor the disciples understood what in the world Jesus is talking about either. As Jesus often did, he used the Pharisees' narrow, earthly question to make a sweeping, heavenly point. And everyone always misses the point. Jesus quotes the Genesis 2:24 passage, and then he says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And of course, the Pharisees lose it. They said, "Well, Moses let us get divorces." But Jesus is not talking only about literal marriage. Jesus is using marriage as a metaphor about himself. He will never divorce his church. He will never leave us or be unfaithful to us, ever. And this makes more sense, because I don't think too many people would say that divorce is never justified. After Josephine left Harland, she and the kids went to live with her parents. And Harlan was so mad that he hatched a plan to hide in the woods outside of his in-laws' house and kidnap his own children when they came out to play. But eventually he thought better of it, and he decided to just knock on the door instead. And Harlan talked with his wife, and he somehow convinced her to come back home. And Harlan finally changed his ways, and they lived happily ever after, right? It's never the case. Just before the colonel struck it rich with his Kentucky Fried Chicken franchise, he divorced his wife of 38 years to marry his longtime mistress, Claudia. You see, for all of his great achievements and tremendous acts of generosity, Colonel Sanders was a notorious womanizer and philanderer to the very end. He could don the white suit. He could talk like a Kentucky colonel. He could go to church and donate to charity and rub elbows with the biggest names in American Christianity. But a perfect Southern gentleman, that's a bit of a stretch. For the colonel, it was always pleasure comes first, second comes marriage. Moses recognized that all people are sinful. And as it was in Josephine Sanders' case, sometimes divorce is necessary and justified under the law. Repeated adultery is one example that Jesus gave. The Apostle Paul also allowed divorce in some cases of abandonment. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, he says, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." Beyond that, what if one partner is dangerous? What if the husband slaps around his wife? What if the wife abuses the kids? Surely Jesus isn't making a literal blanket statement only about physical marriage and divorce. Instead, it's clear that Jesus is using marriage as a metaphor to describe his relationship to the church. Generally speaking, in all but the most extreme circumstances, we try to convince people not to get divorced, because divorce always hurts people. Divorce is not always sin, but it is always the result of the sin of at least one of the parties. In the past, I think evangelicals have been downright abusive toward divorcees. But we're not like that around here. Just because you get a divorce doesn't mean you're a failure. And that's certainly not what Jesus is teaching in this passage. Getting a divorce, just divorce means that you're an imperfect person, like the rest of us. And in this passage, Jesus is making a declaration of his undying love and faithfulness to us, using the metaphor of marriage, more than he's laying down a specific set of rules for divorce. That's exactly what Paul has shown us in our passage this morning. He provides the final piece of the puzzle where he quotes Genesis 2:24, and then he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And suddenly, everyone gets it. Marriage is a metaphor for Jesus' relationship to us. When we see a marriage that is firing on all cylinders, it gives us a tangible demonstration of our relationship with Jesus. There's mutual love and respect and communication and security and so much more. And that's exactly the kind of relationship that Jesus wants to have with all of us. Now, as we've already mentioned, marriages today are a little bit different than marriages back then. We've changed the marriage vows. It used to be that women would have to love, honor, and obey their husbands. We don't have the obey in there anymore in our marriage vows. Back in Paul's time, a great Jewish marriage was one where the husband loved his wife and laid down his life for her, and the wife submitted and obeyed her husband. Now, I'm happy to have the discussion of whether or not a woman should, quote-unquote, submit to her husband like this in this day and age. And I tell all the couples that I marry here at church that I don't care so much which way they believe about this particular issue, as long as they're both on the same page, because I can make an argument both ways from Scripture. But that's not the point here. And this is not the time for that discussion. The point is, we should all submit to Jesus. And the ideal marriage in Paul's time was the best example of our relationship to him. Now, we don't deny that the purpose of marriage is for a man and a woman to multiply and fill the earth. Absolutely it is. We don't deny that the purpose of marriage is to meet the sexual needs and relieve the burden of loneliness in people. Absolutely it is. All of that is good and true, and we don't minimize that. But the foremost purpose of marriage, albeit imperfect, is to give us a tangible representation of an intangible truth. And Paul makes that very clear in this passage, and that is our main point that we draw from it. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is this: every marriage is essentially metaphor, but every metaphor will eventually come up short. Every marriage is essentially metaphor for our relationship with Jesus, but every metaphor will eventually come up short, so we can't get too carried away with it. Paul clearly uses this metaphor elsewhere in Scripture. I'll just give you one example, 2 Corinthians 11:2. "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." But we can't get carried away, because no metaphor is perfect, right? It's just a comparison, and every comparison eventually breaks down at some point. Vincent van Gogh, for example, once said, "Conscience is a man's compass." Like a compass, our conscience tells us what direction to take in life. And that's a good metaphor, right? But that comparison will eventually break down at some point. Obviously, you can't go so far to say that your conscience is a round metal object that you can put in your pocket. Unless you are comparing something to itself, every metaphor will eventually fall apart. That being said, no marriage will ever perfectly represent our relationship with Jesus. There is no such thing as the perfect Christian marriage. Because if there was, that would mean both people were just like Jesus, and that's just not happening in this life. So as we approach this passage, I think we've been asking the wrong question. We approach this, you know, we can't approach this passage asking, how can I fix my broken marriage? That's not the question Paul is answering here. The question Paul is answering is, how can I fix my relationship with Jesus? Paul is showing us what the ideal marriage looks like. Paul is showing us how Jesus loves us and that we should submit to him. And then somebody says, hey, you said this series is about marriage and the family. This passage has nothing to say about my marriage? Oh, yes, it does. You'll notice that Paul, almost in passing at the end, says at the end that husbands are to love their wives and wives are to respect their husbands. And that's good. But before he says, I'm really talking about Christ and the church. You see, this passage won't magically fix your broken marriage. And I think this is where we've made a huge mistake in evangelical Christianity. Because we have taken a struggling husband or a struggling wife to this passage and told them that this is all they have to do to fix their marriage. If you just unconditionally love your wife enough, she'll eventually submit to you, respect you, and become the kind of wife that Jesus wants her to be. Or we take the wife and we say, if you just submit to your husband enough, then you'll eventually win him over and he'll start to love you as Jesus loves the church. But listen, here's a hard truth this morning. You can't love her enough to make her submit to you. And you can't submit to him enough to make him love you. In other words, you can't pull the weight of the marriage for both of you. This passage is a metaphor, not a self-help book. So are you saying that we shouldn't love and respect one another? No, I'm not saying that, and that's not what the Apostle Paul said either. Husbands should love their wives, and wives should respect their husbands. And if both parties do that, then you're going to have a great metaphor for Jesus' relationship with the church. But most of the time when a marriage is struggling, at least one party is not willing to do that, right? And the other party simply cannot give enough love and respect for the both of them. That will only lead to frustration and anger and exploitation. And in the most extreme cases, abuse. If one of the parties does not have the nature of Christ or desire to have that, then unreserved love and absolute submission will only reinforce bad behavior. So in these cases, you need to set up appropriate boundaries. You stand up for yourself, and you don't allow yourself to get used and abused. Sometimes, quote-unquote, hitting back, and I don't mean literally, I mean figuratively, sometimes hitting back is what's in the best interest in the long run, telling a person, you can't do that to me. You can't say that to me. Sometimes saying things that are difficult for your spouse to hear is the most loving thing you can do. So I understand this morning the difficulty that some of you face in your marriages. Some of you have longed for a good Christian marriage for many years. You've wanted your husband to love you like this, as we see in this metaphor. Or you've longed for your wife's respect, and I hope that you can have that someday. But listen, you can't love them into the ideal marriage that we see in this passage. And is loving someone just to get something back real love anyway? Only God can change them once they are ready to change. It's not your job to change them, to love them into submission, or to submit to them into loving you. It's your job to accept them. And that's our application from today's passage. It's in your bulletin. Application. You may not have the perfectly happy marriage, but you can be perfectly happy with the marriage you have. Not going to hear this message in too many evangelical churches this morning. But this is realistic. This is a marriage series for the rest of us, okay, who don't live in the perfect American Christian family. You may not have the perfectly happy marriage, but I strongly believe that you can be perfectly happy with the marriage you have. I could stand up here and give you 10 steps to a happy marriage, and it would be a fine-sounding American evangelical sermon. But listen, we know that marriage is not rocket science. If both parties are at least trying to be like Jesus, then you're going to have a fine marriage. But that's not the problem. Most of our marriages are broken because one or both parties aren't being like Jesus. And you can't make someone want to be like Jesus. And listen, I understand that this morning's message on marriage is unorthodox, and it may make some evangelicals very nervous. Do you mean to tell me that God may not necessarily make my marriage as happy as I want it to be? Do you mean to tell me that no matter how much I pray, God may never change my spouse? You need to be careful with that. But listen, how can this honest message, realistic message, do any more damage to our marriages than what we in the evangelical church have already done? Our marriages, as evangelicals, statistically speaking, in America, are in shambles. So we're obligated to stretch our thinking a little bit beyond the evangelical box. Remember, this is a marriage and family series for the rest of us. And what you see in this passage is the ideal more than necessarily the real. In other words, it's not necessarily what you're going to see in your marriage. And you know what? That's okay. Your marriage doesn't have to look like this. It's okay. We live in the real world here, and we're looking for real answers. And the best advice I can give you is to accept the marriage you have right now. I mean, radically embrace it, warts and all. I love what King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:14. He says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." And so what I'm saying this morning doesn't mean that you can't pray to have the ideal marriage someday. It doesn't mean that you can't hope that God someday will truly change the person you're married to and that the marriage will look more like what we see in our passage today in Ephesians 5. But listen, the bottom line is that you chose to marry your spouse and you made a commitment to him or to her. So if you can't have the perfectly happy marriage, then at least be perfectly happy with the marriage you have. Again, I'm not talking about extreme cases here. If you're getting cheated on repeatedly, if you're getting smacked around, if your children are in danger, then you need to go. You should not accept that. The colonel's constant philandering was unacceptable. If your spouse abandons you and abandons their responsibility to your family, then you need to move on. But in most cases, instead of trying to change your spouse, just love and respect them with wise and godly boundaries. Just work with what you have. You know, I mean, if she doesn't keep a neat house and you've asked her to change to no avail, then just work with what you have. You know, set aside 20 minutes a night to clean up the house yourself. What good is yelling and resentment and anger going to do? Has that worked in the last 10, 20, 30 years of your marriage? And maybe he's a little lazy, and you've talked to him about it to no avail. Then all the nagging in the world won't give you the results you want in the long term. Sure, it may get a job done here and there, but it won't make you happy. So radically accept the reality you are in and work with what you have. You know, pay a plumber to fix that leak, or maybe learn to do it yourself. Well, that's not fair. Yes, it's not fair. But playing the martyr for the rest of your life won't make you happy. Anger, resentment, and manipulation will not make you happy. So instead, focus on the good qualities of your spouse? I assume they have some good qualities or you wouldn't have married them, right? If you marry someone with no good qualities, well, that's on you. And someone might say, well, they've changed. Listen, people don't change unless God changes them. You just chose to ignore their faults before you got married, right? So choose to ignore their faults now. Make it work. Learn to live with them. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This doesn't say that we don't try to change to be better spouses. Yes, that's our responsibility. It's on us. Absolutely. Work to do that. Love, respect, love. But when it comes to the other person, you have no control over them and you can't change them. First comes love. Second comes marriage. Third comes acceptance. Listen, it's okay that your marriage is kind of messed up. It's okay. What we see in Ephesians 5, that's just a metaphor for the ideal relationship between Jesus and the church. It's okay if your marriage doesn't look like that. I hope you're moving toward that. But right now, accept where you're at. It's okay that your marriage is far from the ideal that we see here. My advice is to just radically accept the fact that maybe your spouse won't change. And go ahead and pray for that change. But don't spend too much time praying for it. Don't become obsessed with it. God's not hard of hearing. He knows what you want. Instead, just live your life. Love and respect your spouse with the appropriate boundaries. And embrace the marriage you've got rather than longing for the marriage you don't. Next week, in the home stretch, we're going to get even more practical than what we've had today. One of the major reasons your marriage may be stretched to the max this morning is because you are stretched for cash. And it's hard to have a happy marriage and family when you are constantly worrying about money. So I'm going to encourage you to read 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 12 this week, and bring a friend next Sunday. God does not promise physical wealth. But that doesn't matter as long as we have spiritual health. So you can read that passage, come back next week, and we're going to have a very realistic look at money, because this is a marriage and family series for the rest of us. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you so much for these good people, Lord, and Lord, as evangelicals in America, no one pays attention outside of the church to what we say about marriage, because we need to get our own house in order. Lord, we have struggled with marriage for decades as a church, evangelical in America. And God, I pray that we could have a new approach to marriage, a realistic approach, approach filled with grace and truth. Lord, I pray, Lord, for these folks out here, and some people here may really be struggling in their marriage, God. And Lord, maybe this message has been hard. But Lord, I pray you give them grace. I pray, Lord, unless they're in an extremely abusive situation, there's some terrible things going on, Lord, I pray that they would just accept their spouse. Just accept them. Love them the best they can with the appropriate boundaries. Work with what they have. But Lord, they wouldn't stress about changing them, that they wouldn't worry about that, that they would just leave that to you. Lord, that all of us could just accept the marriages we have rather than longing for the ones that we don't. And Lord, we could ignore the bad qualities in the other person as we did when we were dating and not, you know, nag on them now. God, I thank you, Lord. I pray you'd bring healing to these marriages. I pray that you would just grow the radical acceptance, not only in marriage, but in every aspect of our lives. We just radically accept the situation we're in that you've given us and accept your grace in that situation. And Lord, even if things don't change, we could learn to be happier and happier. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.